Let's just pray. Father, we just thank you for the reading of the words from your scripture tonight. And Father, we just pray now that you will indeed open it by your Spirit to each one of us. Give us ears to hear and give us an understanding of your word to each one of us as we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. It used to be a common exhortation amongst Christians to count your blessings. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should be grateful for everything that God has provided with us. But so often those blessings are thought of in the way of material objects. Giving thanks for good health, a roof over our heads, being able to pay our way, etc. But that's not Peter's view of blessings in this passage at all. He's writing to Christians who were dispersed across Asia Minor, roughly modern Turkey, who were looking at their circumstances and wondering just where they were going. This letter is not directly addressed to any churches. It is addressed to individuals, or probably small churches, who were just spread around and knew what it was like to be persecuted. There is almost an air of despondency that he is speaking into. And I think that will be familiar to many of us who have been in very small churches just hanging on by their fingertips. And it was into that setting that Peter encourages them to count these blessings. Not as material blessings, as David reminded us last week, but the reality of invisible blessings that will truly last. Just look at what he's suggesting here. First one, they are elect exiles. They have been chosen. Their faith is of God. It is an act of grace. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, not only have they been chosen by God, but that choice was made long before they came into being. They've been born again to a living hope. Perhaps we've become too familiar with that term, born again. It's become part of our Christian DNA. But we need just to stop and think through those implications. No longer are we, or us, as we were. We have become a new creation, essentially a new person in Christ. Whatever they or we had been, they are no longer. And this new creation does not exist in a vacuum. They are born to a living hope. In their natural birth, they were born into an earthly body that would end in death. In their new birth, they're born into an immortal being, knowing life eternal in Christ. In verse 4, they've been granted an inheritance. For Jewish believers and even Gentile believers who've been schooled in the Old Testament scriptures, this would immediately have resonated with the promises of land for God's people. Those promises have simply been updated, but not just updated, expanded into something so much greater. They and every other Christian are looking to living in a new earth, a place of shalom, a of peace, where Jesus is the sun and the center. This is the inheritance that is guarded by God's power. And verse 5, they're waiting for a salvation ready to be revealed. And as David made clear last week, this is the demonstration of their personal salvation at Jesus' return. They will be numbered with all those that have been saved by the blood of Christ. There is no possibility of them missing out. They will be part of that great company of people that Jesus will call to himself at the end of time. If this is a summary of the last couple of weeks' sermons, why does Peter include these last three verses that we're looking at tonight, 10, 11, and 12? Because it would make perfect sense if he continued his letter from verse 13 without including these three verses. Yet there is a very real need for these verses. As he's been listing these blessings, he now follows through on that final blessing, that one of salvation, this priceless blessing. And they and we need to realize it. Previously, Peter had acknowledged that they'd never seen Jesus. And perhaps there's that lingering doubt in their minds whether they could ever believe in the same way as him. Peter speaks of their understanding, and they, although they haven't seen him, they love him. But is he just worried that they have this doubt? But implicitly through these verses, Peter is telling them that they are at no disadvantage. Yes, he had walked and talked with Jesus over 3 years. But in that time, he had made some pretty crass mistakes. Yet when Jesus challenges the apostles over who he is, it is Peter who declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, it was only through faith that Peter could respond as he should. And that is no different to first century Christians or ourselves. Further, Peter and most of the New Testament writers want to demonstrate that their teaching is rooted in God speaking through the prophets of old. This salvation is so complete and so comprehensive that the prophets themselves long to know more of it. We would automatically think of Isaiah writing the servant songs. We think of David writing Psalm 22 or 110. How could they begin to understand what the Spirit of God was leading them to write? Yet Peter says specifically, "Who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours." They long to see the grace that will be extended to New Testament Christians in the work of Jesus Christ. So, in verse 10, we get the work of the prophets. From our standpoint as New Testament Christians, we should surely wonder at the unity of the prophets in the Old Testament. Those prophets came from a range of backgrounds over such a protracted period, yet their message is essentially the same. Again and again, we see the two images laid before us: the coming of God's anointed, his suffering, and his work before a holy God. But laid against that is the picture of the glorious King coming in power and coming with authority. And that was the great paradox. How could you square those two images? It is only now, as we read the New Testament, as we live in this time after Christ, that we begin to see how all of this is drawn together in him. For both Peter's readers and ourselves, we see that our salvation is underpinned by these two great events. That Jesus would be the Christ coming in humility, but that he would come again in power and authority. The prophets not only recorded what was given them, but they searched out and inquired further when they were not understanding what was given to them. For example, when Daniel is given a vision of the judgment at the end of time, he says, "I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" Daniel is not just recording the vision. He's entering into a discussion with the mighty beings who are showing him the outcome of what God is doing and will do. And that is not confined to the Old Testament. The Apostle John acts in a similar way in his recording of our book of Revelation. He too enters into the discussion and the angels directly question him, "Do you understand what you are seeing?" That is the work of the prophets. In verse 11, we come to the when of salvation. Was their inquiring just simple curiosity? Was it a quest for esoteric knowledge? No, it was initiated by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that Peter calls the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit who would glorify Jesus and who would mark him out in the Old Testament scriptures. This is confirmed by Jesus' teaching of the disciples on the way to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The whole purpose of the prophets was to the point to the man of God's choosing coming at the appointed time. Isaiah 2, verse 2 says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." Micah 4, verse 1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." A particular time of God's own choosing would come when he would bring his climatic event in human history to pass. The very God who is outside of time will choose a particular time and place where the whole purpose of salvation would be worked out. The Holy Spirit was already planting the seed of the suffering servant in his subsequent glory. And we would only see the fullness of that as we read the New Testament Gospels and writings. Again, speaking to the Emmaus disciples, Jesus said to them, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" We are to see the Old Testament writings as not only pointing to the coming King, but a preparation for his coming. As New Testament believers, we are privileged to get an overview that would have been impossible for those living in Old Testament times. We can see the fulfillment of God's working in a way that even these godly men were unable to understand. Peter had a unique view of this fulfillment. But even as he remembered it, it must have been with very mixed feelings. At the very climax of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, he denies his Lord. But set against that denial was a commissioning and a preparation by the risen Jesus. He could see just how these ancient prophecies had been and were being brought to life before his very eyes. Now was the time. Verse 12. I've just called serving you. Because in a very real sense, the prophets did not only fully understand what the Holy Spirit moved them to write, that their writings were for a future people. For all that many prophets spoke into the circumstances of their day, they were also speaking God's word for a future generation. We see that again clearly in Daniel, because again he is told, "For the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." Their relevance and their importance were for that future time. According to this verse, they were serving not themselves, but you. That is an amazing grace on their part and a special treasure for us. Hence, Paul, writing to the Ephesian Christians, speaking of the diverse members of the church, could say they are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. The prophets, along with the apostles, are the foundation of that holy temple to the Lord. The same Spirit of Christ that inspired the prophets of old was now working through the apostles. And Peter had introduced himself at the beginning of this letter as just such an apostle. He was in the same line, the same inspiration as that long stream of prophets. We could well ask, well, what has all that to do with despondent Christians scattered through northern Turkey, or even us? We thought of Peter encouraging them to realize the extent of their blessings, those that we listed in the opening 9 verses, but there is more. He wants them to recognize that they and we are not only blessed, but uniquely privileged. For all those centuries before Christ, even those closest to God, Abraham, Moses, David, could only know in part. None of them could have said with Paul, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And what Paul writes there is the reality for every New Testament believer. Perhaps we become too familiar with these words and forget the privilege that we have received. If the first century believers to whom Peter is writing are privileged, how much more are we? We now have the full canon of Scripture. They may have received isolated writings, but we have the whole of God's word in both the Old and New Testaments. And next, God's work of salvation is unique in his creation. Those weak, dispersed Christians in Asia Minor, or that small church known as Trinity Church Liphook, are part of the work of salvation that is being displayed to heavenly beings. There's no salvation for fallen angels. They are just condemned. But the ministering spirits observe the Son of God dying on our behalf. There are a number of places which describes this, but probably the clearest is in Ephesians 3. "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." And the angels long to look into this. The work of salvation is so amazing and so extensive that we hear in the parables in Luke 15 of the angels rejoicing over one repentant sinner. Both they and we may be very aware of our weaknesses, but we fail to see the power of God's work of salvation in the divine arena. These three brief verses are to open our minds. Instead of being introspective, we are to wonder at the extent of God's salvation, because all the blessings that we listed earlier flow out of that salvation. The Great Commission, the worldwide church, with the fellowship that we have with and in Christ, are all found in these verses that we have considered tonight. We, just like those original recipients of this letter, are to be encouraged, lifted up, and presented with an overview of the working out of God's plan for salvation. A plan that knew us, chose us, and loved us throughout all the centuries, long before the prophets. Let's give thanks. Father, we just thank you for the extent of the salvation. We think of the way Peter paused in these three verses just to bring us to mind the greatness of what you have done. That the holy God should come in the Lord Jesus Christ as that perfect sacrifice to take our place. That this was initiated not as a result of man's fall, but long before that, you had prepared a plan that in Christ you would receive a people for yourself. And Father, we just thank you for such grace and for such love as we give thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.